Our passage this morning is Exodus chapter 14, if you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus 14. This is the account when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. Before we read, let's ask for God's blessing. Dear Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that we would give to it the proper respect, proper reverence to its authoritative word, to your authoritative word. We ask for your power and for your illumination, that your Holy Spirit would truly illumine our hearts and show to us the grace, the words of salvation present in this text. We ask that you would help it to transform our hearts and our lives, that we would sit before it and before you in humility. Bless it now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the hosts of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant, Moses. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Verse 14 of this text says, "You have only to be silent. You have only to be silent, and the Lord will deliver you." There are times when one verse just seems to stand out, and that verse particularly in this text stood out to me while reading it. It goes so contrary to what we would like to do. It goes so contrary to what the people would do. We are all our own little gods. We all see ourselves as those responsible for our own protection, for our own lives, for our own path and our own destiny. And when you see an army before you, arrayed before you, coming against you, all the chariots, and you'll notice how many times the passage says, all the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. This is the power of the greatest power. This is the greatest might, the greatest arm, the hand-picked and chosen army of the greatest nation at the time. And here they come to attack the people, and they're scared and they're terrified. And this is what the text says, you have only to be silent. Because of the God that we serve. Because of our great God and because of His great power, which is what this text is trying to say, His people are delivered. All they must do is be silent. You know, there's that saying that was more popular several years ago, to let go and let God. Now, many in our circles, myself included, have some issues with that statement and how it's used, that it implies something that we don't have any response, that we have nothing to do, we don't have to exercise faith, we just sit there in inaction and God'll fix everything. Well, that's not right. And yet there's a side of that statement that is true, and that's what we see here, a silence, a hoping in the Lord that gives us peace. You see, when this text tells the people, you have only to be silent, what they're not saying is don't do anything at all. They're not saying don't obey and walk through the sea. They're not saying don't trust, don't seek to control your fear, but the silence that they have to do is in silencing their fear, their grumbling, their complaining, because God will fight for them. You have only to be silent. And that's what we see as the text begins. This text in the first 9 verses shows Egypt's hard heart for the last time. God will again harden Pharaoh's heart, and all the Egyptians, they've seen their labor force disappear and go, and they second-guess their decision. And to top it all off, it seems as if God's leading has really been just preposterous. It appears as if God has led them into a trap of cataclysmic proportions, and we should understand that. The Egyptians think, there they are, there's the people wandering. Just wandering in the wilderness, and they're stuck now against the sea. If you were in a military situation and setting, what God has appeared to lead them in was a no-win trap. And the people respond accordingly with great fear. What have you done to us, Moses? What have you done to bring us into this? And what this text will show us is that God turns our fears into the fear of the Lord. That's what we see in this text, and we'll see that in 2 points. We'll see that in Israel's fear, and then God's power to save. So our theme this morning is God turns our fears into the fear of the Lord. And we'll see that in first, Israel's fear, and in second, God's power to save. Last time, we focused on the end of chapter 13, and we saw that we are to trust in the plans, promises, and presence of God. And this certainly relates to this text, but today I want us to focus more on that all too present and common fear that we have, just fear itself. How does a Christian respond to fear? We see this in verses 11 to 12. We see this in the people's response. We're going to read it again. And rather than read it and condemn them, I think we need to read it and understand that we would do exactly the same in this situation. An army bearing down on us to kill us. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt?" And I think this is very instructive for us. "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." What is a community of faith that is saying these things? It is a community that has just witnessed 10 plagues. 10 plagues that were brought against their captors and their slavers. They have just witnessed, they would have been just celebrating the Passover itself when God had literally went through the land of Egypt and struck down the firstborn of Egypt. They saw the ease with which God had dispensed and disposed of his enemies. And here they are, they say, "Leave us alone." Because they see the current threat, and is that not what we so often do? We jump from fear to fear, from threat to threat. And we forget how God delivers us from the previous ones. And oftentimes, he doesn't leave us in the times of our trial so long that we completely learn the lesson. It seems as if sometimes he removes that pressure, and then we think, okay, we have life back the way we want it until the next time that comes. And we forget God's deliverance in the past and his faithfulness. And faithfulness not only to us. Brothers and sisters, we can't judge God's faithfulness on our own lives. We have his word. Which means the faithfulness that he's shown his people, that we see declared through God's word, the faithfulness that he has shown Israel, is faithfulness in one sense to us ourselves. It's been given in God's word as an instruction and as a reminder. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us to learn from the example of Israel, to learn from what they have went through. This is our past. This is our history. And so when we fear, when we doubt, we are doubting the God of the 10 plagues, the God who split the sea. And yet so much more than that, the God who showed his faithfulness, the God who came to us, the God who delivered us and bled for us. That is the God we doubt when we fear. That's what we're focusing on, this fear. Sometimes we are far too accepting of our fears. We sometimes accept our fears as legitimate, and when the threat's great enough, we think we have every right to be afraid. We don't view them as sins. We don't view them as how we should respond. Verse 13, Moses does direct the people in how to respond. We can read that there. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Fear not, stand firm. That's a repeated call throughout Scripture. Scripture does rebuke fear. And yet again, sometimes we are far too accommodating for our fear and what we allow. Last time, we were directed more to the fact that in trusting, we will not trust perfectly, and that is right. And yet, here's the other side of it. We need to grow in our faith. We need to be a community of God and learn from the mistakes of Israel and learn to stand firm, to stand trusting God even in the midst of the fear. The Israelites' problem is not necessarily that they had that emotion of fear. We would not expect an army to be bearing down on us without some concern and fear. The fear that's being condemned here is what they instead were called, what they did. Doubting God is what they did. Calling the leader that God had put into place in question and saying, "Why have you done this? It would have been better to be left alone. It would have been better to be enslaved." The concern at a charging army is not the problem. The problem is that they responded in doubt and no trust. And they panicked and they grumbled. You can't stand in courage without there being an element of fear. And the prime example of how to stand in fear is our Lord Himself. And in our Lord Himself, you see someone who clearly had concern about what he was facing. Who the threat of the crucifixion caused him to indeed sweat blood. And yet what you don't see is a panic and a grumbling and a doubt. You see him instead, fear not and stand firm. That is our call, not to be robots and to say, pish posh, there's that army. Come on, Egypt, come on, you know, we got this. It's not that type of arrogance. It's trust. It's knowing God. It's knowing His faithfulness. And then in the midst of the concern and what we face, to stand and to stand firm. What we're called then to do in this text is to spur each other on to greater courage and stronger faith. And I want to look at several examples in God's Word for us to learn from. Several examples where God's people and those did stand firm in the midst of fear so that we can learn from them as well. You can think of the time when the spies went to the land when this is chronologically not too far from where we're at in redemptive history, when they approach the land and the spies enter it and you have the 12 spies. And then they see these strong giants and strong cities, and the 10 spies are terrified. They complained, they doubted God. They even counseled the people. Their response and counsel was to say, don't do it. We can't conquer them, which is an exact overturning of what God had told them to do. Rather than obey Him and say, go conquer the promised land, that's that clear revelation. Instead, they say, no, pull back. It is Caleb and Joshua who stand firm. And what does Caleb say? Caleb was a spy. He saw everything else the other spies did. And in Numbers 13:30, Caleb, it says this, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. So here's the question I want us to ask. And I know it's not from our text, but we can clearly see how it applies to our text. What was the difference between 10 spies who feared and Joshua and Caleb? They all saw the same thing. And it was one of them who says, let's go up at once and occupy it. It wasn't that he didn't see the same threats. It's that he saw his God. He knew that his God was powerful to save, and he was trusting in the words of God that said, I will give you this promised land. People are called to stand and to stand firm. We see that as well in another example, and a classic one, but a good one, the fiery furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are faced with the fiery furnace. And the reason I like this as an example is they clearly do not know for sure that they will be saved. They can't say 100% that them being tossed into the furnace wouldn't kill them. And this is what we read. Nebuchadnezzar says, if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And just incidentally, that is exactly what Pharaoh is doing. That is exactly what Pharaoh has said this whole time. Who is Yahweh? Who is that God that will deliver you? I don't recognize him. That is what he's saying. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, they trusted again and they stood firm. And in that way, they stood without fear. I don't think we need to say that they weren't concerned. That there, in that sense, there wasn't a certain amount of fear at being thrown into the furnace, but they trusted, and even if they were to die, they trusted that it was God's will. How does a Christian then stand firm even in the face of death? That's really what we're getting at. The Israelites thought it was death that was coming on them. How do you stand? I think our world gives us a profound example of fear. And I think the way in which COVID has come upon the world is a great example for the way in which the world fears death. However, whatever you say about the deadliness of the virus itself, the threat of it has caused people to panic. You can't go on the news without most of the articles still, and where how long are we into this without most of the articles still being about COVID? Why is that? Because it's pressing against something. It's pressing against fear and the thought that you might die from this. That's what it's saying. And yet, how do we respond? How does the church respond? And it's not to be immature. It's not to be unconcerned. It's to respond in love, but it's also to respond in trust. And that's why we use that as an example. You see what it's like to be without God. Is our response the same as those who have no God? Do we respond to threats and fear the same way as those who don't have the same example, the same promises that we do? Psalm 91 talks about, in almost, I would say, a direct response to the fear that the world is currently under, that our God is the God of pestilence and plagues. Our God is the God of disease. In our current situation, then, it's that call to trust. It's that call to face it and stand firm and to face it in such a way that people would say about us, there's something different about them. We're meant to then feel this prodding. If you're sitting there and realizing that you have fear often, that is all right, because you can grow in this. And that's what we're hoping to be done, even as we learn from the example of the Israelites, to learn to grow. How does a Christian stand firm even in the face of death? Well, it starts in the small areas of life. It starts when we train ourselves to respond in trust and not in fear, even to the very little things. And so we even train ourselves that our immediate response then when the big things come is to do exactly what we do every other time, trust. Stand firm, to not be afraid. That's the call that we see here in God's plan. Notice this. In God's plan, the Israelites were never in real danger. And that's amazing. The Israelites weren't even threatened in God's plan, and that's the only one that matters. They were about to walk through a sea. The entire enemy was going to be destroyed. Their entire army was going to be thrown down. And in their fear, they responded by saying, God, leave us alone. Leave us alone. Don't do this. Don't bring us into this. We don't want you to do this. It's better to live in enslaved men and in the threat of death than it is to have you. And yet their victory was right before them. And all it would have taken would have been to trust in God's plan. And so what we're hoping that we would do is to learn from it and be those in the crowd who would then stand and say, no, people of God, stand firm. Stand without fear. God delivers us. And just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, God always delivers us. Even if we were burned up in the furnace, He delivers us. Why? Because of His covenant word. Because of His promises in Christ, that's where we are delivered always. That's where you can see the Christian martyrs. Obviously, our church history is full of Christians who stared down death and died. Died even in the threat of it. Was God not faithful to them? He was certainly faithful to them. He brought them home. Is there any other mark of faithfulness than that? To reach that promised land? This is a whole paradigm shift of how we think. And this is going to be our entire life, because we're never going to reach the point in this life that we are that, like, oh, no, it's easy. And I don't think that's the point. It's not supposed to be easy, and it will not be easy. But the point is that we do stand in God's strength, and we trust in Him. We must learn in those small battles. And so when you're afraid of the slippery roads outside, what do? I'm not saying whether or not you go drive on them. That's a matter of wisdom. But does it cause you to fear? Can we start in a matter that small and to say, well, God is in control. God is with me. no matter what happens. This is particularly hard for, it's hard for everyone, but this type of thing is particularly hard for mothers, thinking of children, thinking of all the fears that can come of what happens to my child. What happens if I don't get this medication, or I do? What happens if I go out and do this? What happens? And again, I'm not saying what you should do. That's a matter of your own wisdom. But what we know God's Word says is to not fear, to trust in God that all things are in His will. And again, this is difficult for all things, but for husbands and for men, this might be something that's more difficult, your jobs. Trying to find your sense of security in that. And you're providing for your family. This is the way I provide. And when that's threatened, all of a sudden you face great depression, great fear itself. You trust that God will provide. It's hard to control fear, but we need to start now. We need to be a church that seeks to grow. When you go into the army, you go to boot camp. And you're trained, and it's hard. And you need others to spur you on. You need those drill sergeants, and you need your own comrades to spur you on in it. And that's what the church ought to be. We ought to be spurring each other on to stand firm, to be without fear in the midst of any threat that we face. Not to be without concern, not to be without love, but to be without doubt, to be without grumbling. Charles Spurgeon has two quotes I'm going to read from him today, but a really good quote here on how hard it is to stand. This is really insightful. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I dare say you will think it a very easy thing to stand still. But it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are more easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is perhaps the first thing we learn in the drill of human armies, but it is one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation." The apostle seems to hint at this difficulty when he says, "Stand fast, and having done all, still stand." To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation, and notice this, to stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace. To stand in the midst of tribulation shows one a veteran, long in practice, with much experience, but then he ends that quote with, "and much grace." It is only the grace of God that causes us to stand. And we only stand at that attention when we stand in Christ. Anything else is false courage and false bravado and will fail you. If it isn't that trust in Christ and what He has done, we are gone. We are lost. And so the strength is not our own strength. God's Word says that it is in our weakness that we find strength. It's in our weakness that we turn to our Savior, and that's what this text is saying. What's the theme of our message? God turns our fears into the fear of the Lord, and that produces greater belief in Him and more glory to His name. And that's our second point, God's glory and His power to save. We see that so abundantly clear. The text itself makes such a clear recognition of it. This is about God's glory. It's about His power to save His people. It's designed so that they would turn their fears to the fear of the Lord. We see that so clearly in this text. And then we see what God's answer is. Moses and the people are calling out. And the Lord says to Moses in verse 15, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Now, this might sound like a contradiction in what we're talking about standing still. And yet, there is no contradiction in being told to stand still and also to do. Because the standing still, again, is in our convictions, in our belief, in our trust. The doing is in response to God's Word. It's in obedience. And so it's not a contradiction to say we are to stand still. We are to stand silent in God and trusting in Him and yet recognize what they're called to do. In this, God is saying, "Why are you crying to me?" And He says, "Moses, stretch out your staff, part the sea, walk through it." Here's our second quote from Spurgeon, which I think is really applicable, really necessary for us, especially right now if you're going through a very difficult time. Spurgeon says, "Far be it from me ever to say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer. But beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough. When prayer itself is out of season. When we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty is to carry our desires into action. And having asked God's guidance and having received divine power from on high, to go at once to our duty without any longer deliberating or delay. I've experienced this in my own life. I know most of you have as well. In the trial, it's prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer about that trial. And that's not a bad thing. And as Spurgeon says, you're not disparaging prayer, but there is a time in which that prayer itself is out of season. When it has become so seeking to manipulate God, when it has become, I'll just keep asking Him this. I can get it if I keep asking this. I can get my comfort if I continue to bring it to Him and rather let Him act and rather respond in that trust and faith. It's like a mother on Thanksgiving telling her daughter, "I trust you with the meal. I trust you to make this Thanksgiving meal," and then proceed to stay in the kitchen and say, "Are you really going to do that? You know, that timer's going off. Did you check the chicken? Did you baste it? Or the turkey? Sorry, I got my poultry wrong. We don't want that on Thanksgiving. But did you do this? Did you do this? You question it, and you end up hovering. Is that trust? Is that the mother trusting her daughter? Is that saying, I have full confidence? No, the trusting mother is the one that's in the living room. She trusts that her daughter has it. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, but it gets at it. When we hand it to our Lord, when we give Him our fears, do we leave them there? Or do we continue to meddle? "Well, God, are you going to do this, though? I mean, I'm trusting in you, but, what about this? Did you think of this? It's me again, God. Now, I'm just giving you the same prayer that I've given you 30 times today." I say it like that again, not to pour out your heart to God, but to illustrate that point. Sometimes, even in our prayer, there we are, seeking to manipulate, seeking to gain our will and not His. And that's enough of the application right now. Now we'll turn into just a little bit of the imagery of the text itself and what God is doing. Verse 20 is a verse that might be a little bit confusing. Verse 20 says, "Coming that the pillar and the cloud comes between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." The reason I point to this is to say that text is saying that it was dark on the Egyptians and it was light on the people. The people of Israel had light, the Egyptians had darkness, and that's very illustrative of what God is trying to show in this text Himself. The people who are coming to attack His people are in darkness, and His people are in light. They have guidance. And the rest of the text just bears this out. Verse 19, the verse that precedes it, "The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel." That is so clear. There's God literally inserting Himself between the enemies and His people. God's presence is in the cloud. That's what is meant to be seen. That's God's direction and His presence there. His presence leaves from leading them and goes and inserts Himself in between, causing a barrier. Who is protecting the people? But it is God Himself. God is powerful to save. What else does God do? God causes the Egyptians to panic. The pillar of cloud comes against them. He clogs their wheels. And then the Egyptians make a very apt explanation of what's going on. "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And that's certainly true. The Lord fights against the enemies of His people. He does deliver them. And the Exodus is a picture of that. A picture of that deliverance that God brings to His people. But why, you would ask, why does God do all this? And here I want to draw attention to the verses that I think explain this whole text, the last two, verses 30 and 31. They're the answer. Verse 30 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." That is the exact takeaway that we ourselves are to see here. We are to see the power of God and turn then in faith, turning our fears into the fear of the Lord. God clearly did all this for His glory. We see that in verses 4, verse 17, verse 18 of this text, that He would gain His glory over the destruction of His enemies. He would destroy them and achieve that glory over them. But that's not it. It's not alone for His glory. His glory was manifested in such a way to declare to the people His power to save, and so that they would trust in Moses and in the Lord. And that's important as well, that Moses is included. Why is Moses included? Why is it important that the people trust him? Because Moses is their mediator. Moses is the representative. Moses is God's representative. When you phrase it like that, it's quite clear and easy to see that Moses is that representative of our true mediator. It's important then for us to see God's power to save, not only that we have the fear of the Lord, but that we trust His person placed in His covenant to save His people. We'll get at this more in the next text, but this whole journey is described as a baptism through the waters. And what it's described later in Scripture is that the people of Israel were baptized into Moses. Baptized into Moses. That is referencing Him as the mediator, Him as the one in which the covenant comes to them, the one who intercedes for the people. And the clear reference then is to our baptism in the name of Christ, the true representation of what's going on here. The salvation of Israel came through God's hand and through a literal human hand in the case of Moses. He was that channel representing Christ, who is our true victory. And so when God turns our fears into the fear of the Lord, it's that recognition that our deliverance comes in His mediator. And we see that through all the imagery of this text as they pass literally from the land of death to the land of life. A book that began with the threat of drowning in the Nile ends their Exodus journey with that threat being brought on the Egyptians who drown in the Red Sea. The land of death is turned into a land of resurrection, even in the imagery of light in this text. The people approach the sea and it is dark and it is night. And by the time they reach the other side, it is morning and dawn. They have passed from the land of death into the land of deliverance through resurrection itself. So how do we close this morning? What happened at the Red Sea should clarify to us that the only Red Sea experience that really matters is the one that Jesus Himself passed through. The only imagery that really matters is not the threat of Pharaoh and the sea, but the threat of Satan and sin. And the very imagery of being delivered out of Egypt is that imagery for us and what takes place in Christ. And so how then do they not fear? They trust their deliverance. I want to close with a verse, John 5:24. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes has crossed over from death to life." The crossing over from death to life that we see in our text, that's truly achieved in Christ. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes has crossed over from death to life." And it is that truth that you have already crossed over from death to life that allows you not to fear even the loss of your job, even the ice on the road, even an army coming against you. You have crossed from death to life. And all that God would do is to deliver you, is for your own good as we continue to trust in our Moses, the greater Moses in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our God, we come before You and we see Your word and we see Your power to save. And though we might look on this text and think that is such a tremendous act of salvation that You've done in the Exodus, and it truly is, it indeed is, and yet we so often forget that it was completed in a far greater measure, that Your power was more clearly on display, not in crossing over the sea on dry ground, but in truly bringing us from death, spiritual and eternal death, to life. The people were crossing from a land of Egypt to a wilderness where they were going to be brought to a promised land, all to image what your people are truly brought from, hell to heaven. We praise you that that truth causes then us to live in trust. We do ask that you would help our unbelief and you would help us in our fears. It is not easy. We do not claim to be able to receive it in ease, nor that we will just gain it, that we will be able to trust in you and not fear in that way. We do pray that we would understand. We will still be concerned. We will still have the difficulty and the emotions, but may we respond as we saw the spies in Caleb and Joshua, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as Moses, but especially Christ. May we respond by standing firm, and by not fearing or doubting you, but trusting in your care. For you are powerful to save, and in that you turn our fear into the fear of the Lord.